But Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is Christian earnestness, not trifling. Christian earnestness, not trifling. The apostle has shown that the Christian is to live quite distinctly from the world. His life is to be so different, in fact, as light and darkness, so that by word and life he radiates and displays Christ's light and exposes the true nature of the darkness which belongs to the unregenerate. You remember in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Then verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So here we are being taught that Christians, their witness, their manner of life is to be such as to expose the darkness of the ungodly. Now let us learn, firstly, is our light in Christ visible? Is our light in Christ visible? Verse 14, wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now much discussion has taken place over what is being referred to here when the apostle says, wherefore he saith. But that phrase, he saith, should be taken in its normal sense, as in chapter 4, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and so on. There the apostle is referring to Psalm 68. And you find in the epistles that this little phrase, he saith, is equivalent to God says. It's a reference, it's an appeal to the scriptures, the word of God. Romans 15 verse 10, and again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16, What know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. For 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee, and so on. So in all these places, he saith is a reference to God saying in the scriptures. That is its normal usage, and we should take it in that way here in our text. This means that the reference is to the word of God, but the difficulty is that what follows is not a direct quotation. It's not a translation of the Hebrew of any Old Testament verse, nor a citation of the existing Greek translation of any Old Testament verse. The nearest to it is Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And you have something similar in Isaiah 26 verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. And then this part, Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And then in chapter 9 of Isaiah and verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And it is possible that the apostle has all these verses in mind and is giving a composite summary of the teaching of them. But it is more probable, we think, that under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's really taking Isaiah 60 and verse 1, which we read first of all, and with that verse in mind, he is adapting it to the point in hand. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now, in Isaiah, the daughter of Zion is forsaken and desolate. So, chapter 62 and verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Likewise, the unconverted Ephesians are in a condition of wretchedness, and in both passages, the one in view is lying down in sleep or in death. And in both passages, they are commanded to arise. And this is equated with the Lord giving light. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Christ shall give thee light. And the source of the light in Isaiah is the Lord, that is Jehovah, which is evidently the Lord Jesus Christ, because the next chapter, chapter 61, refers to Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and so on. And indeed, in the whole of Isaiah 40, chapter 40, to the end of the book, deliverance from Babylon, the captivity in Babylon, regularly gives way to the vision of the greater deliverance from sin through the servant of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We conclude therefore that the apostle is applying Isaiah 60 verse 1 to Christ, who gives life to the dead and light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Because the next verse from Isaiah 60 verse 1 refers to that state of death. Isaiah 60 verse 2 says, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So then the apostle is taking Isaiah 60 verse 1 and applying it to Christ and his life-giving power and light to those that are in darkness in his own day. Christ puts life and light into the hearts of sinners so that they both desire Christ and they see the truth in Christ. New life in the soul causes sinners to come to Christ, to come to the light that is in him. So Christ, in saving sinners, uses the light, he uses the truth, and efficaciously causes it to shine into the hearts of his elect, those who are in death and in darkness. And the thought is that we must walk as children of light in contrast to the world in darkness, both because we are the children of light and they aren't, and also because the means of reproving them, and if the Lord is pleased, of bringing them also to the knowledge of Christ, is the light shining through us. The apostle then is resting the exhortation to Christian distinctiveness of life on what Christ has done to them and what Christ uses as the means of doing the same to others. Christ has given them light, and it is light that others who are in darkness need. And so the darkness in Ephesus needed the light. The people of Ephesus needed to be confronted with the difference between light and darkness. True it is, only Christ can make the light effectively shine into the hearts of sinners. But we as children of light are to shine as lights in the world, as reflectors of Christ, the light of the world, for what we are and what others need to see requires distinctive godliness in an evil world. It's not sameness, as we've labored to establish previous weeks. It's not sameness, but contrast that the world needs. It's not conformity, but biblical distinctiveness of light compared with darkness. It's this characteristic of the Christian, both in what he says of Christ and also in the manner of his life. It is this distinctiveness that God uses to bring others out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not minimum difference, but maximum scriptural distinctness. And that's why the Christian's concern should not be to show how undifferent they are. That may make them more acceptable, but it also makes them irrelevant. The more we desire to be unnoticeably different, the more irrelevant we become. Because if we conform to the darkness, there is nothing distinctive. There is no witness. So is the light we have in Christ, is it visible in our lives? Do we tell people the truth when we have the opportunity? Do our lives conform to that truth so that it is evident that we are not the same as everybody else? Because we aren't. If we're Christians, we aren't. We've been born again from above. They haven't. We've been brought to trust in Christ. They haven't. We're on the way to heaven. They aren't. We have the love of God in us. They don't. We have the light of the truth in our hearts and in our minds. They have none of it. It is distinctiveness, biblical distinctiveness, that should be our concern. But then secondly, are you awake? Are you awake? Verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. See that ye walk circumspectly. Thus this tells us straight away, this word walk, that the whole of our lives, as we pass through this world, are to be lived in circumspection. That Christ our Lord and his word must govern all of our lives, the whole of our lives. Walk, that means the whole of our journey, all that we do as we proceed through this world to the world to come, is to be governed by this circumspection. Now, circumspectly, what does it mean? Well, the Greek word translated circumspectly here means accurately. It's the idea of charting a very accurate, precise course through this world. Our word circumspectly conveys the same basic idea. Circumspectly, you know, a circle is round, and a circumference is the distance round something. Well, it's the idea of noting what is around us to make sure that we walk always in the right path. In other words, we're not preoccupied and not noticing where we are going. The Christian is to be on the ball. The Christian is not to be careless about where he's going and easily led off in a wrong direction. Like the troops in Fallujah, they didn't just amble around. They'd have soon been picked off by a sniper if they had. They were on the ball, they were alert, watching all the time. Where are they going? What's going on? The Christian is not to be carelessly ambling along as if there were no deadly enemy, no roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, no world and flesh and devil wanting him to contradict all his witness to the truth by falling into some sin. That's what is really wanted. That's what Satan wants. That's what ungodly men want. They want to be able to say, there you are, there's no real difference, they're just like us. And one of the easiest and, as it were, most cost-effective ways of doing that is to cause a Christian to contradict in a very open, undeniable, glaring way all that he's ever said and all that he's ever done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course that happens, doesn't it? When Christians get complacent. Oh, Christians don't usually fall into some gross sin without a period, a process of declension. They don't just, as it were, keep to the right path and then suddenly go off. It might seem that way to our eyes, but behind what we can see, there has been a declension in the heart. There has been a playing about with ungodly things. In heart, there has been a wandering. And then it comes into visible sin and scandal and so on. But the Christian is to be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind. We are to watch unto prayer. Watch our hearts, careful of all that we allow to come into our hearts and into our mind, by our ears, by our eyes, looking to the Lord to keep the door of our lips, to turning away our eyes from viewing vanity and looking unto Jesus. We can't turn away from anything unless we're looking to him, and our hearts are taken up with him. Our hearts must be taken up with something. If it's not Christ, it's going to be sin. And we must resist all that would deflect us from following after him. The Christian life is earnest. It's not trifling. It's a battle. It's not a bit of a lark. Image has become such an absorbing priority that even the Christian life has been pictured as a very jolly affair. Well, it isn't. It isn't. It's joyful, but it's not jolly. Our forefathers resisted unto blood in following Christ. It was glorious. It was joyful, but it wasn't jolly. It wasn't light. Thirdly, are we redeeming the time? Are we redeeming the time? Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This phrase, redeeming the time, some have made much of the word redeeming and suggested the ideas of gathering up the time, having spent so long in wickedness now that we're Christians, gathering up the time for good, as it were. But the thought is simply of buying up every opportunity to honour and serve the Lord. It's a similar phrase to what you have in Daniel 2:8. You remember the Chaldean magicians couldn't tell the king his dream and the interpretation. He said, well, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. He says, I know that you would gain time. Well, that's the phrase. They were buying time. And it's the same idea here, but a very different context, that we are to seize with both hands every opportunity to show forth the light of God's truth by word and by practice. Not shrinking in a corner, hoping that no one will notice we're different. And we do that, don't we? We hope we can get through and not have to say anything about our Christian principles, our Christian truth. It's a relief. Whereas we ought to be redeeming the time, not making a nuisance of ourselves in an improper way, but happy to be awed when the Word of God requires it, maximizing the difference between the light and the darkness, not looking for ways of avoiding any contrast. Yes, avoiding unnecessary offense, but not looking for ways of avoiding necessary offense and distinctiveness. Redeeming the time, not looking for the easy way out, standing for the honor of Christ, because the days are evil. There's so much darkness. Therefore, we must love the Lord and honor him among those who do not honor him. The ungodly aren't going to honor him. They haven't the slightest interest in doing so until they're born of the Spirit. And they're in darkness, and therefore there must be light from us when there is so much darkness. There's no light in this sense in the ungodly. And if the light is to come to men in this world, God has seen fit not to send angels with it. He could have done, but he doesn't. But Christians, imperfectly sanctified, but real Christians, in their distinctive lives, holding forth the word of life. However long we're spared in this world, our lives in this world are short. Our Christian lives are shorter still. And we must redeem the time. Not, as it were, just spluttering through the world in some half-baked lukewarmness, trying to avoid all possible difficulty and confrontation. Redeem the time. But then fourthly, are we wise? Are we wise? Verse 15, it says, not as fools, but as wise. And then verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The terms used here are slightly different. In verse 15, it's the word fools is those without wisdom, and then but as wise. And then verse 17, the word unwise is the word senseless or without thinking, trifling, as compared with understanding what the will of the Lord is. So in the first place, it's saying don't be without wisdom, foolish, be wise. In the second place, it's particularly the understanding, the thought. Don't be unwise in the sense of thoughtless, silly, trifling, giddy, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The Christian is to think. Of course, the Christian is to think. He is to pray and study the Word and think about what he's doing. He's not to be like a silly dog flapping about, undiscriminating. He's not to be without prayerful, godly thought as to what the will of the Lord is in every situation. The will of the Lord here is not speaking of God's decreed will, that is, what he has decreed will happen, but of his preceptive will, what he tells us to believe and to do. And he's to think about that. That means doctrine matters. Of course it matters. What we believe matters. It's part of our devotion to the Lord to believe his truth in all things. God requires us to believe only what is true according to his word, and to believe a lie is sinful. It's as fundamental as that. When people say, oh, doctrine, we don't want doctrine, that's absolute nonsense. To not want doctrine is sin. Because to not want doctrine is to not want to know what is true, so as to believe it. God doesn't give us his word to be treated in that way. We should want to know what the word of God teaches. And doctrinal indifference is indifference to the word of God. It's indifference to believing the truth. It's indifference to God. It doesn't matter how you dress it up and try and make it pious. That's what it is. Sloppiness about truth is not spiritual. It's the opposite. Now, there are people who are zealous about getting the doctrine right for wrong reasons, but there's no right reason for being indifferent to truth and to what the Word of God teaches. Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We have to believe right as well as do right to the glory of God. So biblical standards matter as well. Biblical standards. The doctrines matter. The practice matters. To have the doctrine without the practice is a dreadful thing, because it shows that the interest in the doctrine is for a wrong reason. If we're not interested in practice, it's got to be wrong. And it also means that our wrong practice incurs greater guilt because we know it's wrong if we've got the doctrine. So there must be the practice. And there's nothing scriptural that is of no consequence. The heart must be kept, and this must show in conformity to biblical standards of speech, of conduct, of behavior, of dress, of social activity, of the place given to recreation. There are legitimate things that can be illegitimately used and given a disproportionate place. The world wants us to be fools like them. They do want us to be fools like them. So does Satan. But don't be fools, be wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is.